Joshua chapter 3. I wanted to thank the ladies that have signed up to help provide food for those men that are coming in. What an overwhelming outpouring of love and service. And I've already been humbled just to see our ladies and by extension our families step up to be able to do that. In saying that, I do want to remind you, fellows, if you're going to come out through a mealtime, I'm going to ask that you bring something, as our ladies cannot cook for an undetermined amount of people, and certainly we would love to if we could, but it's just not a possibility. And so there's going to be a refrigerator there. You can put something in the refrigerator, and then there's going to be a microwave there as well, fellows, if you need to heat something up to give you the energy you need to be able to work over there. And so we appreciate your willingness in that. Before we read our text, I want to tell you a little story about Leon Jenkins. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He was a televangelist. He was very famous in the 60s and 70s. And in 2003, he held I do this for, you can't see it if it's online, but air quotes, a revival service, okay, in Charlotte at the convention center there. And he was promising to hand out bottles of his so-called miracle water. But the Ohio Department of Agriculture had already ordered him to quit distributing the water because it was found to have contained a bacteria that was making people sick. So not only was it not healing and doing what it was supposed to be doing, it was actually doing quite the opposite. Now, at the time, Jenkins declined to talk to the Charlotte Observer about the water he claims has special healing powers, but his secretary said they wouldn't say whether or not they're going to hand the water out. They did say that they always did it, and nothing in their office was unaware of the problems that they were having in Ohio. But if you're curious about all this, Jenkins was spending $7,500 to rent one exhibit hall at the convention center for a crusade at 7:30 on Friday, and then 3 o'clock on Saturday, and again, he was hoping 3 o'clock on Sunday as well. So a three-day revival, he was spending at that time $7,500, and he was hoping for a crowd of 2,000 people a night. Maybe for a televangelist, that's small, but that seems extremely large, just to somebody I'd never even heard of, to expect all those people to show up. You know, the water was in the news, and it was making a big splash, if you will. Yeah, I'm sorry. Jed's not here, but that was just for Jed, all right? Melanie Wilt was a spokeswoman for the Ohio Department of Agriculture, and she said that Jenkins agreed in late July to quit distributing the water bottled from a well on his former Healing Waters Cathedral property in Delaware. I'll give one thing to these televangelists. They are creative in what they name things, all right? But in that, he said that God told him to drill a well 100 feet deep, and he found water, and he started bottling it. Never tested it, never did anything with it, but said it had miraculous powers. And at a 19, then he would tell the faithful, his following, that it was available not for purchase, because he did not have the right to sell the water, but for a donation. And so Evelyn Duncan, a 63-year-old retired housekeeper who had open-heart surgery, paid $3 for her jug of hope, if you will. She said, "I'm buying it to get healed. I know it will." You know, I'm amazed, as this story illustrates, how much faith people put into those things that are going to fail them. Jenkins passed away in 2017, but I'm amazed that he had such a following of people that was willing to part with their money for things that God never said in His Word, to follow a man that was leading them really in the wrong direction. You know, we need to make sure that our confidence is in that which God has given to us, and that's His Word. Listen, people can lead you astray. No pastor is perfect, I probably should go back and look at the first years of messages and see if there's any editing I need to do. Now, we don't say things wrong intentionally. And as we study, we grow, we learn. And I'm not here to say I've changed my position on something, so don't think I'm leading somewhere, okay? But what I am saying is we do our best as the leading of the Holy Spirit, but ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit's leading through His Word that guides us to truth. And the truth is never going to contradict what He's given to us. This is truth with a capital T right here. And so I hope you understand. I want to make very clear. The Bible is completely trustworthy. It is reliable and dependable. But there are instances in our lives, not just mine, but all of us, if we're honest, we sometimes come to a place where we say, do I really believe what God's Word says to be true? You come to a story, you come to sometimes a crisis of faith, and you are faced with the question, am I going to believe this? Now, if you've never had that struggle, you're either not saved, or you're such on a different spiritual plane than anyone I've ever met. I hope you come tell me about it later, okay? But the truth of the matter is we all come to a place where there's a sudden a flash of doubt. I'm not saying you live in this place. I'm talking about maybe in as I said, a crisis of faith. But tonight we're going to look at a story that is going to test the faith of those that had heard the Word of God and had to make a decision whether they were going to obey it or not. And every one of us in here tonight is confronted with God's Word on a weekly basis. And we will be, and hopefully a daily basis, in your personal time with God. And we will be forced to decide if we are going to, by faith, trust what God has said and obey it or reject it. Let's look at verse 9 of chapter 3. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they bear the ark, were coming unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose upon an heap, very far from the city, Adam, that is beside Zeratin, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Leading up to what we read here, really as chapter 2 closes, the return of the two spies that had been sent out by Joshua, that had been hidden by Rahab the harlot. They come bearing great news that the inhabitants of the land are afraid, and the Lord is going to deliver them into their hands. Look at verse 24 in chapter 2. It says, and they said unto Joshua, truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. The Lord had truly delivered into their hands everything that they had seen. The Lord was keeping His promise, the covenant that He had given to them. And these two were certainly excited to go and conquer the land. They were ready, they were willing, And it's just then that Joshua begins to corral them all together and to give them a message from God. You know, the one message that he's giving them is one of affirmation, that God was affirming his relationship with them. Now, isn't it true that God reveals his plans to us when we're ready to obey them? I'm going to tell you something, young person. If you're shopping around for God's will, don't expect him to give it to you. You're looking for something, debating whether or not it suits your plans, dragging your feet, making sure there's no better options, ensuring that it meets your expectations. We're willing to do God's will as long as it's where I want and how I want. Listen, my friends, he's not going to reveal his will to you as long as you are holding on to the plans for your life. As long as you're holding out, not submitted, not surrendered, don't even expect God to reveal his will to you. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 again. It says, "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Hivites," and he goes on with the rest of the ites, and it tells them that they're going to have victory over them all. And so God is revealing to his people different aspects of his nature by using different names for himself. Here he is not revealing any new names, but he does remind them of three different character attributes by using three different names for himself in just two short verses. Come hither and hear the words of the Lord. Notice how that word Lord is in all capitals. You know, when you see that, you can know that it is the word or the name Jehovah. The word, every time you see that word Lord capitalized in the Old Testament, it is the word Jehovah. But it says, come hither and hear the words of the Lord, that is Jehovah, your God, or Elohim. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God, that is El, is among you. You say, do I have to have a degree in Hebrew in order to glean something from the Bible? No, I think when you look at it, you can see that he's talking about the Lord God, and God is among you. But I will tell you, I think it gives a depth of understanding when we just stop for a moment and realize that God has revealed himself in different character attributes through the names that he's given to us to know him by. You know, that sacred name Jehovah was revealed originally in the second creation story in Genesis 2, 4, and following. It comes from that Semitic root meaning to be. What does that mean? It expresses God's self-sufficiency. He is the cause. There is nothing outside of himself that he needs in order to exist. That is one of the primary attributes that makes him God. That also ought to deflate some of our egos. That means God doesn't need us, but we do need him. Charles Ryrie writes, Jehovah occurs 6,823 times. In my count, it was 828, but I'm not going to say that I'm going against Dr. Ryrie, all right? But it's used at least 6,800 times in the Old Testament and is especially associated with God's holiness, his hatred of sin, his gracious provision of redemption. And God was reminding him of, excuse me, God was reminding them of his self-sufficiency. And while he was not dependent upon them, they were certainly dependent upon him. And if we're going to see God do a great work in our life or through our life, we must not only be willing to do what he has for us, but we must be dependent upon him to do it. Independence is the quickest way for a Christian to experience defeat. How dependent are you on God for victory in your life? Do you rely on him? Do you really see your need for God in your life? Do you see yourself as absolutely hopeless without Him? You say, wait a second, I'm saved. I've trusted Christ. I have a hope. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm telling you, there are some people that live a defeated Christian life. And for them, while they may be going to heaven one day, and I believe that there are people that can be saved and living in defeat, they have no hope. I'm here to tell you that our hope is not within ourselves, and that same hope and confidence that we have that Christ can save our soul when we put our faith and trust in Him is the same faith that we need to have and the confidence that we have in Him to have victory in our life. If you're going to have victory in your life, it must be a dependence on God that's going to help you to get there. You know, also used in this passage is the name Elohim, which is the plural form of El. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but it's the first name for God given in the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. This name is unique to Hebrew thinking. It occurs only in Hebrew and in no other Semitic language. The masculine plural ending does not mean gods when referring to the true God of Israel, since the name is mainly used with the singular verb forms and with the adjectives and pronouns in the singular. You say, what's with the grammar tonight? Some of your eyes are glazing over. I can see it already. Let me tell you the importance of this. It is a plural name for God that we use in the singular, and it denotes the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so Elohim is not just a picture, but a name of the Lord God, the Almighty God, that encapsulates the idea of the Trinity. The Trinity is not just a New Testament construct. You can find it in the very first reference in the beginning, Elohim. In the traditional Jewish view, Elohim is the name of God as the creator and judge. And I believe in this passage, He is reminding the children of Israel that He has the right to judge the nations. He has the right to judge them. He has the right, by the way, to judge me and to judge you. He is still Elohim. He is the righteous judge. The first part of Timothy 4:8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. We still have a righteous judge in our God. Hebrews 12:23 reminds us to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. In Revelation, John said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. But you know, as we look at Joshua, he uses Jehovah, this self-existent name of God. He uses Elohim, which talks about the right to judge, but he also uses in the very next verse the name El. He's reminding them that He is strong enough to help them accomplish that which He desires to accomplish. It was His strength that would provide them victory in the Lamb of Promise, and it's His strength that gives us victory in our daily lives. Much as Jehovah was a reminder that God is self-existent and does not need us, His name El reminds us that it is not our power that He needs, but rather we are in desperate need of His power. What are they doing as Joshua is giving them God's word? Now, they know that they're heading into battle. The spies have come back. They've got a battle plan. They're going to go and they're going to be preparing for battle. What would you be doing before going into battle? Now, I know what I'd be doing. I'm thinking about sharpening my sword, polishing my shield. Maybe I'd have some ritual that I would do before every battle. Like some of the quirky athletes that permeate our society today. I read about one NBA player. His name is Jason Terry. He was a Dallas Mavericks shooting guard. He wears 5 pairs of socks while playing. But his most bizarre habit occurs before the game ever starts. The night before every game, he goes to bed while wearing the shorts of the next day's opposing team. I was going to tell you, I think that sounds weird to me. But if I was going into battle, if I were not a Christian, perhaps I would figure something like that out if I were getting ready to go to battle, as some nations mentioned in this passage. But you realize, of course, that the Israelites were not doing any such thing. They didn't need superstition. And by the way, you and I as Christians don't need superstition. We don't believe in luck. We don't believe in chance. We believe in a sovereign God that allows things to come into our life. And we look to Him to know that what He allows is good and right. Because He is God. You know what they were doing? They needed God's power, so they were sanctifying themselves. Look at verse 5 in chapter 3. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. What did it mean for the Israelites to sanctify themselves? Now, it would consist of taking a bath, doing their laundry, but it also was a time that they would be introspective and identify any sin in their lives, confess it to the Lord, and it's this idea of consecrating oneself to God. Now, that seems odd to the world. Instead of preparing for war, they were having a praise service. Let me remind you that God is not looking for the bravest or the biggest or the brightest people to carry out His will. He was looking instead for those that are surrendered, are separated, and are single-minded to accomplish what He has for them. And so this consecration worked in harmony with those names that God was using to remind these people of their inability. It was contrasted with God's ability. And so it was not unusual for the Jewish people to consecrate themselves prior to God doing a great work amongst them. They were looking forward to God working on their behalf. You know, I asked you earlier if you really see your need for the Lord. But I want to ask you this. Do you really look for Him to work? Do you expect Him to work? Now, I have to confess to you, there are times, even in the last couple of months, as we've been praying about this building and the things that are going on there, and you pray, and when God performs a miracle, you still have to take a step back and say, I can't believe it. I quit making fun of Peter, or the people that were praying for Peter's release. They were praying for a miracle. And when God does something that's amazing, and maybe you're shocked, and you say, did God really do that for me? It's not so much a statement of disbelief, but it's a statement of wonder and awe at such a gracious and good God. You know, after consecrating themselves and seeing their need for God and looking forward to Him working on their behalf, they obeyed and trusted God to do what He said He would do. Look at verse 15. It says, And as they that bear the ark were come under the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. You know, there's 3 things in this verse that's going to help us to sum up the entire message. We can see the enormity of the challenge, the excellence of the Creator, and the effectiveness of our confidence in God. Very quickly, number 1, the challenge. Now, Jordan River during the time of harvest would be up to a mile wide, and the rains would come in, and with a strong current, it'd be very deep in the middle, not something you'd want to cross with your children or your livestock. Now, when my children were younger, I would have a hard time carrying anything with my children. Groceries, I don't know how my wife did it. She managed to get around, and you ladies know how to manage those children and get where you need to go. But, you know, guys, I don't know, we must be all thumbs when it comes to kids, because I need two hands on that thing when I was going up the stairs, right? But I want you to think about crossing a raging river. And I don't care how much of a grip that you would have on a child, that river would just take you right along with it. There's no way that I would even try to cross a river carrying my children. Unless, of course, it was perfectly dry on the ground that I'm going to walk across. May I remind you at this point that it was only Joshua and Caleb who had seen this miracle happen before. The rest would have been too young to remember the Red Sea. Had they even been alive at the time, only those 20 and under made it to the Promised Land. They weren't thinking, listen, this is old hat. We've seen all this before. There was a newness to this miracle because of the anticipation of the new generation. You don't see Joshua or Caleb here chiding the people. Come on, come on, we've seen this before. Let's just get on with it. This is nothing. In my day, we wiped out an entire army with the same thing. Hey, listen, when a new believer or a young believer is excited about some spiritual truth, allow it to get you excited all over again. It's been said the quickest way to dampen the spirit of a new believer is to let him or her start talking to an older believer. Boy, I hope that's not true. We ought to make sure that it's not in our life. And if you are a mature believer, let that raw enthusiasm of a new believer challenge you and remind you of the wonderfulness and the wonder of God's goodness. And so the challenge was insurmountable without God's help. That, of course, was the point. That's what God was drawing them to. He wanted them to see that, and He wants us, by the way, to see that very same thing. You can't live this life without Christ. Do you have a problem that's too big for you? One that feels like it's a mile wide and you can't swim across it? I'll tell you, God's allowing that to come into your life so that you'll turn to Him, to trust Him, and to rely on Him so that you can see Him work when He decides to work. Number two, the Creator God is referenced here when they are talking about the Ark of the Covenant. The Levites were carrying the Ark. It's a 2x4 box made out of gold, and inside the Ark were a few things very sacred to the Jews. There was the rod of Aaron that had supernaturally bloomed. There was a jar of manna that represents God's provision for them during their journey through the wilderness in a place that they could not support themselves. And then there were the two tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments written upon them. And when the Israelites, well, the ark represented the very presence of God. And when the Israelites saw the ark, it was a reminder that God had created the world in which they existed, and it was the same God that would help them achieve victory. Now, lest I overstate the parallel, even though it's obvious, God in the form of Jesus Christ has given us precious promises that help us to see His goodness, His grace, and His grandeur. But I want you to see, finally, their confidence. Their confidence wasn't in their army. It was in God. It wasn't in the Bridge Makers Union. It was in their God. Their confidence wasn't in the river. You know, some today might have confidence that the river is going to win, that whatever testing you might be facing today is bigger than God. But please listen closely when I tell you that it isn't, that God is bigger than whatever problem or difficulty that you're going through today. God could have dried up the entire river the night before, or a million other things. But He waited until the feet of the priests carrying the ark hit the very edge of the water, that the water moved out of the way. Now, when I think about that and use my sanctified imagination, you realize I don't think that they put it in there and it just split all the way across. It was at every step was an act of faith. And every step they had to take. And that first step, I think, they put it down and they think, well, maybe it's not marshland right here. Maybe I'm standing on a rock. Should I take another step? And as they took that other step, I believe they would have seen the amazing miracle of that water moving out of their way. But if they would have only taken that first step, thinking it was chance or circumstance, they would have never realized. Although they had seen God working, they would not have recognized it as God working. And they just throw their hands up and say, I don't think we ought to go any further. That's where a lot of Christians fail. God begins to work, but it's at that time that your faith is most tested, that God is doing His greatest work. He wants us to take that second step and to be able to see Him working in our lives. He wanted to ensure that their confidence was in Him and not themselves. And that's still what He wants today. Our confidence must be in Him. That confidence is our faith. And so in that way, we must be like the nation of Israel of old. We must trust Him to do what He said He would do. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That means our ability to accomplish anything worthwhile must be empowered by God. And so the story teaches us that after the Jews were done consecrating themselves and seeing their need for God and looking forward to Him working on their behalf, that they obeyed and trusted God to do what He said He would do. That sounds like sage old advice to me. Sanctify yourselves. Do a spiritual inventory, even tonight. Ask God, is there something between me and my Savior? And if there is, get rid of it. And then recognize your need to be dependent upon our Savior. And then obey Him and continue to obey Him until He decides to answer. Now, just as a warning, it may not be until the river is a mile wide. It may be until that river is a mile wide. And it may be at that point where you just think there is no hope. And if Satan could do one thing to paralyze a Christian, it would be extinguish the confidence that a Christian has in God. And to say, He's left me here all alone. I'm here to tell you, you're not all alone. Not only do you have a church family that loves you, you have a Christ that has promised to never leave thee or forsake thee. Now, there's a lot of people that are still handing out a lot of snake elixirs. There's the faith, the health and wealth prosperity gospel. There's the works gospel. There is a self-esteem gospel. But I'm telling you, we have the gospel that is given that has been given by Jehovah, also called Elohim or El. But I'm so very thankful He's also called Jesus. And in that, we can believe that He will do what He has promised to do. Where's your confidence tonight? Is it in yourself? You can never pull up your bootstraps high enough to live sustained victory in this life. But if you'll have your confidence in God, you'll see Him do amazing things. Let's pray together.